This is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark was the first of the Gospel stories that was written, and Matthew used Mark's material and added some of his own, and Luke used the material from both and added some of his own. This particular story appears nearly verbatim in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, suggesting it's more than just vaguely important. Beginning with chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." At that saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You can tell I'm serious about this. I have notes. We've got the midterm test in my freshman class this week, and I keep getting the same question over and over and over again. What do I need to know? In effect, what's going to be on the test, but what do I need to know? And the answer I would like to give is you need to know everything. But in point of fact, and this came in an essay I read this week that I thought was uncommonly insightful and turned a lot of my own thinking on its head for just a second, posing the hypothetical question, what do all of us need to know? What do we need to know? And the answer is, these days, nothing. We need to know nothing. Why? Because Google knows everything. The more important question is not what do we need to know, because we can find anything we want. The question is, what do we do with what we know? And how does that define our lives? Once we know something, what next? This third segment of my freshman course is the most prominent portion of my discipline that put us on the map. It's the explicit study of the causes and consequences of diversity, paying especially close attention to the gap between those that have and those that have not, which, again, vaguely important in the New Testament, is something about which we pay attention to. Once we know what that gap is, we can ask ourselves, well, what now do we do? So for the first little bit of this, and this is why I have notes, I'm going to give you a sociology lesson. I'm going to give you some perspective and even some numbers that you can find on Google, but I'm going to try to give a visual to set up the theology that Jesus is driving at in this central story to what he's about. We have this, a lot of people, I should say, have this sort of mythical notion that wealth and power are divided up in the U.S., visually, as might be a football on a kicking team. There's a few people at the top and a few people at the bottom and this sort of big bulge in the middle. That's how a lot of people think things are divided. And they're partially correct. There are a few people at the top. Rather stunningly few, to think about it. I looked this up. What is the aggregate net worth of everybody in the United States? People have figured this out. The U.S. population is worth roughly $85 trillion, $85,000 billion, if you will. At the very top of the football are the Forbes 400. Forbes magazine publishes every year a list of the 400 wealthiest people in the U.S. and what their individual net worth is and so on. The aggregate net worth of the Forbes 400, 400 people, is $2.4 trillion. Or $2 trillion, excuse me. That translates into 2.5% of all wealth. The gap between haves and have-nots, the top of the football. 400 people own and control 2.5% of every $100, and they represent 1/1,000,000th of the population. Now, okay, so what? A lot of them are self-made, they've worked hard, and, you know, this may be you at some point and someday, for all we know. Not likely. But what else could that $2 trillion buy? hypothetically. Well, I looked this up too. The American Hospital Association has published what all U.S. hospitals write off in the care of the indigent, because indigent care often falls to hospitals through ERs and so on. And that $2 trillion, that is the aggregate net worth of the Forbes 400, would purchase 60 years' worth of what American hospitals write off caring for the indigent. In other words, 400 people could provide what amounts to close to a lifetime's worth of indigent care if they wanted to. Now, nobody I know would say to those 400 people, sell all you have and give it to the poor. Wait a minute, where have I heard that? Kind of intriguing, isn't it? Well, let's not talk about the Forbes 400. Let's try to put wealth and the distribution of wealth in the U.S. in perspective that's at least more within reach to most of us. We hear about the 99th percentile, or the wealthiest 1%, a lot in American political circles. Well, what does it mean to be a part of that? How do you get into that wealthiest 1%? It turns out that the average net worth, the household net worth, add up your assets, subtract your debts, the wealthiest 1% on average have $16.4 million of net worth. Now that seems like a lot. But let's break that down a little further. What percentile are those who have or control just $1 million of net worth? Now by that I mean the value of home, land, investment portfolio, retirement fund, and so on. The 99th percentile is at $16.5 million. $1 million drops you all the way down to the 92nd percentile. So at $1 million of net worth, 92 people out of 100 are less wealthy than anyone that has that much. What about a half a million in net worth? 86th percentile. 86 out of 100 are less wealthy than those with a half a million in net worth. A quarter million in net worth is the 77th percentile. And now for a second, let's imagine you have nothing. Let's imagine you have no net worth or less. That still puts you in the 40th percentile. 40% of the U.S. population has negative net worth. Intriguing, isn't it? So instead of a football on a kicking tee, we have a few at the top, but the rest of the picture doesn't look like this. It looks like a very tall version of the Eiffel Tower, with a 40% basement. Now let's imagine we convert dollars to distance. Let's imagine every dollar of net worth equals 1 inch of distance. A $1 million household net worth would put, in this perspective, it would put you 16 miles above ground, which is in the ozone layer. The Forbes 400, with an average net worth of $5 billion, if $1 equals 1 inch, would put those 400 people two-thirds of the way to the moon. Remember that 40 out of 100 live in the basement. So the Eiffel Tower is very tall, the base is very wide, and the basement's kind of deep. Now, that's all the sociology you're going to get. Whew, great plenty, isn't it? The numbers are indisputable. You can find them on Google. The question is, what do we do with now what we know? I don't think Jesus was trying to generate a lot of guilt in the man that came before him. Neither am I trying to generate a lot of guilt with you or my students when I point this out to them. I think that once we know what the distribution looks like, and we know more or less that at least most of us are not in the basement, it should make us grateful. First of all, it should generate a level of gratitude. Because if you were to ask the question, what are the odds of an upwardly mobile, materially comfortable life? The answer to that question is actually answered by the answer to another question, and that is, who's your daddy? Where were you born and to whom? I make the point that every American college student has, at least with respect to the global community, hit the lottery with regard to life chances, with regard to both place and space, and at least reasonable access to material comfort. How did that happen? Garrison Keillor has another image. We've talked about the football, we've talked about the Eiffel Tower, now we're going to talk about the gumball machine. In an essay that he wrote and then read on Prairie Home Companion several years ago, he said, "Imagine the souls of unborn children at some mythical place in the sky in a large gumball machine. And every once in a while they come down a chute and land at the moment the physical part of us is created." In other words, this is spiritual connection between a gumball down a chute and, without getting overly graphic, conception. And that the place where that occurs on planet Earth is more or less randomly distributed. So you are who you are because of when this converged. 4 seconds later, by mom and dad, you might be somewhere else. But you don't know. Random chance has placed us here. And the implication in the New Testament, I think, is that Jesus is pointing out that resources come to us as a gift, and they are meant to be shared in whatever way seems reasonable and appropriate. And the only thing that Jesus, I believe, asks of us, especially those of us in the U.S., is to recognize that we are by and large born on third base, metaphorically, and we're only asked to remember that we're not the ones that hit the triple. That those resources are meant to be shared and for which, I think, is designed for gratitude. Now, what does that gratitude do? I think if we really understand the level to which we're blessed, materially, socially, spiritually, emotionally, it inevitably engenders a great deal of generosity. I don't know about you, but I live most of my life making financial decisions on what to buy, even where to go to dinner, or what to invest, or what major purchases to make. More or less with a blinking yellow light. You know, there's some level of caution connected to this. Except in the run-up to Christmas. And then we go full green for the kids and for the family. And that's a mindset, it's a sentiment. Most of the time, when planning a vacation, when planning where to go visit and use the discretionary income we have for that purpose, there's a flashing yellow light. Every 5 years or so, we go full green. And that's the mindset that I think Jesus invites us to at least explore from time to time, with not just material generosity through charity, but also full green in the time that someone we love asks of us. Full green in the emotional candor that connects us. Full green, maybe even from time to time, in tolerance and forgiveness. That a sense of gratitude, knowing that we more or less landed closer to third base than first, engenders a level of generosity, of time, emotion, integrity, and, you know, maybe even a little money here and there. In other words, there's an ethic that emerges when we ask ourselves, what shall we do next with what we know? It's a trick question that the man gave to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus spins it a little bit because he knows the answer. The answer to that question is nothing. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. And here's how you'll know that, because here's the list of commandments. And of course the man says, I've kept all these since my youth, but he didn't and he doesn't, and you know that we don't either. There's nothing humanly possible that you can do to move from the third base on which we have landed on the way to heaven to our eternal heavenly home when Jesus hits it out of the park the second time. All Jesus says is, you have been placed together on third base. And when that time comes, walk home hand in hand with the people around you. And not just the people around you that are especially nice to you either, by the way. Because no one gets in but by God's grace. Our theology tells us that Jesus, on the cross, and on the 3 days after until his resurrection, paid the price of every strikeout we have made. Places us on third base, wholly forgiven and empowered, to next do the only thing he asks. Hold on to each other, hold on to each other tight, and walk home together. Oh, and by the way, if somebody's lagging behind a little bit, slow down, pick them up. Because when we get home, we're all home together. So we might as well walk together on the way. That's what we do next. Amen.